Thank you, worship team, for leading us. I appreciate it. Hey, before I officially begin, I want to just like take a little sidestep off here. I want everyone to turn and look at Sam Bosley. Sam, will you raise your hand and wave at everybody? Sam, that is Sam Bosley. If you don't know Sam, you're missing out. Sam has helped us hours and hours and hours with our stream behind the scenes that has really been able to help us keep connected as a church. And can we just say thank you to Sam for all of his work? I embarrassed him. I love it. It's so great. It's good. Well, Sam, as he climbs under the table, yes, I understand. Sam, thanks a lot for all of your work. You've been indispensable to us, so thank you. I went through a phase when I was growing up that it seemed like I was in the emergency room getting stitches constantly. In fact, I remember one time I walked into the emergency room to get another set of stitches, and the nurse said, "Hi, Scott, you're back." When they know you by name, it's not a good thing. So I had stitches in lots of places, and I have lots of really cool scars from those stitches. In my leg, on my right side of my calf, I had a bike accident, and it was so deep that I cut the artery, and it was like, it was so cool. Isn't that a great sound? I just came up with that. I practiced it all week. It's a great sound. Anyway, so I had stitches there, big, you know, big, cool stitches. One time I had stitches here on my chin from falling, and while they were still in, I fell on this side and went and got stitches on this side. So I had matching stitches on both sides. That's pretty cool, huh? Yeah. In fact, the one on my leg, it's a pretty big, you know, it happened when I was small, so now the scar is much smaller, but it flowed right next to another set of stitches going the other direction, forming a very nice T in my leg. I was always at the emergency room. One time I went to the emergency room, this has nothing to do with anything, but one time I went to the emergency room because I swallowed a piece of grass. Evidently, God did not make humans to eat grass. Who knew, right? So I had a piece of grass stuck in my throat, and I was gagging, and it wouldn't go up, and it wouldn't go down. So I had to go to the emergency room for them to, you know, pull out the piece of grass. Now, I was, like, completely embarrassed, right? And the doctor said, "Don't worry, the kid before you had an ant in his throat that we tried to catch as it was running around in his throat." So I didn't feel bad at all. Scars tell a story. Our scars tell our story. And maybe you have some scars on your body, maybe from accidents or surgeries, maybe a C-section or some procedure, and those scars now are part of your story. Now, of course, we guys, us men, we think scars are cool, right? Because they make us look all manly. But they tell our story, even if that particular chapter of our story wasn't like our finest moment. They still tell some of our story. There's a Japanese tradition, and it's a pottery tradition that I found interesting, and I've seen it several times with my own eyes. It is called kintsugi. And with this kind of craft, it's kind of an art, they take a pot and they break it on purpose. And then they put it back together, but they don't put it back into its original form. They use a bonding agent mixed with gold flex to create a new piece, kind of an art piece, out of the broken shards of the broken pot. So it's put together in a way that is stronger and it's more beautiful than even the original was, because they believe that scars tell our story. And there's something in the healing process that goes along with scars that they find beautiful and then they want to celebrate. Now, the technique may have been invented a long time ago, 15th century. It's a great story about this Japanese shogun. He had this favorite teapot that was a family heirloom. It fell and it broke, and he was trying to figure out how to get it put back together. In the Chinese tradition, they couldn't figure out. They didn't have super glue, surprisingly enough, back then. And a Japanese craftsman put that teapot back together this way with gold and took what was already a beautiful heirloom and made it even more beautiful. Thus, this whole technique began. One kintsugi artist said this. She said, "I was really attracted to the kintsugi practice because more than merely preserving damaged objects, which would otherwise be discarded, the process actively celebrates their extant beauty by bonding the breaks with a golden glue, therefore elevating broken fragments from unusable parts into a newly cherished piece." And in the tradition and this craft, they celebrate brokenness. They celebrate brokenness restored. And it's restored in such a way that the value of the restored piece is far greater than the original piece ever was. So to be clear, kintsugi teaches that it's your scars that make you beautiful. And of course, we have scars on the outside, and we have many more and perhaps deeper scars on the inside. But all of those scars tell our story. And I think the way that kintsugi celebrates broken objects and how broken objects are worth saving, and how after they're saved, their value is far greater than even the original, is just this wonderful picture of Jesus taking broken objects and fixing them in such a way that he values the broken, now fixed objects so much more than even the original. So we're going to look at a story today about a man who made a mistake in his life that he thought he would never recover from. He thought the scar was too deep, too long, it would never be fixed. Open your Bibles with me to Philemon chapter 4, or Philemon verse 4, I should say. Philemon verse 4. If you can't find Philemon, go to Hebrews and go left. Philemon, there's only one chapter in Philemon. Philemon, I begin reading in verse 4. And again, this is a story about a man with scars, a man with a past, a man who was broken. And I want to tell you a little bit about this story as we look at this prayer that we find smack dab in the middle of this wonderful story. Verse 4, here's what it says. Philemon, verse 4. Paul says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And here's the prayer, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Now, technically speaking, again, the prayer is verse 6. Let me read it one more time. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So the prayer is sandwiched between ongoing compliments that Paul has for this guy. And if you look at verse 4 and 5, you have these compliments that he's giving to this guy, and he says he's thankful for him, and this guy is deeply committed to Jesus and to the church. That's the first part of the sandwich, and we have the prayer. Verse 7 is the second part of the sandwich, and we have more compliments that this guy has brought Paul lots of joy, and how when he thinks about all that God has done in his life, he's refreshed and he's encouraged. And so smack dab in the middle of the sandwich, kind of the meat of the sandwich there, is this little one verse prayer from Paul that really seems simple enough until maybe we understand the context. Because the story of Philemon is what makes this prayer amazing. So let me tell you the story of Philemon. And just like every story, I got to begin with once upon a time. That's how every story begins, right? So once upon a time, AD 62, Paul was in prison. And Paul decided to write three letters. First, he wrote a letter to his friend Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesians. We know that letter as the book of Ephesians. He then wrote a second letter to a church that was struggling to understand the divinity of Jesus. We know that letter as Colossians. But he wrote a third letter that was very different than the other two. Because instead of writing to a church, instead of writing to a pastor and talking about church stuff, he writes a personal letter, a letter to a friend, a letter that is very different than the other ones because it's private. It's like friend to friend, you know, me, Paul, to you, my buddy. Philemon was this guy's name. And so Tychicus is actually the guy that delivered all three of these letters. You can almost imagine he leaves the prison. He's got tucked in his pocket three letters, one for the Ephesians, one for the Colossians, and the other one is a personal letter, man-to-man letter, from Paul to this guy named Philemon. And he writes to Philemon, and we learn some things about Philemon in the midst of this book. We learn that Paul actually led Philemon to the Lord years ago. So he's not just writing to some guy he knew from back in high school. He's writing to a guy that he himself led to the Lord. We know that Philemon was married to a woman named Apphia, and they had a son named Archippus, and that Paul knew them all. In fact, when Paul would go to the city of Colossians, where Philemon lived, Philemon had a guest room, kind of like a mother-in-law quarters in the back of the house, and Paul would stay with the family. So you got to understand that this is a family he knew. This isn't some like dude he heard of. This isn't somebody he met in passing. He lives with them from time to time throughout his missionary journey. So he knew these people. They were friends. He knew the kids. He knew the wife. He knew the family. And he writes this personal letter to his very good friend, Philemon. We know that Philemon was a wealthy businessman, a Christian. He used his wealth to spread the gospel, but he lived in the city of Colossae, and I don't have time to talk about all that that means, but we know that there were churches in Colossae. That's where Paul wrote the book of Colossians, to the churches in Colossae. So Philemon, even when he writes this personal letter to his buddy Philemon, Philemon was one guy in one church, and that church probably met at his house, but he's one guy in one church. So he writes to all of the Colossians, all of the churches in Colossae, and one man in Colossae, Philemon. And so maybe some people thought that was like preferential treatment until they actually saw the letter. And then they realized getting that kind of letter from Paul was something they didn't really want to get. Because we know that Philemon was wealthy in part because he had slaves. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was widespread. In fact, probably by AD 62, as much as a third of the Roman Empire was actually made up of slaves. So slavery was everywhere. It was a big part of the culture. Slaves back then, they had not only eclipsed the free laborers around, but they became artisans. They were musicians. They were accountants. They were doctors. So they were still slaves, but they were slaves with privilege. Technically speaking, in the Roman Empire, slaves were legally bound, and they were legally owned by their master. So as such, they were not really considered persons, free persons for sure, as the way we think about it, but they were tools. Slaves were tools for their masters. And because that's true, just like we think of slavery in America, slaves were bought and they were sold. They were seized. They were inherited. They were exchanged, all of those things, because slaves were property. And the masters had virtually unlimited powers to punish them or to make them work or to send them off on tasks. And sometimes, just like we can imagine happened here in America, sometimes those masters were good and kind, and many times those masters were not. And some of the punishments meted out on those slaves, we know from stories and from writings, were as harsh as you can imagine. But by the time AD 62 comes along, slavery in the Roman Empire had gone through several changes and several iterations. It was very different than the kind of gross and harsh slavery that we find earlier in the Roman Empire. They realized that when slaves were happy, they simply worked better. So part of the ethos of the culture in AD 62 was to work with your slave, was to find ways to make him or her more productive by creating environments and nicer places for them to live. Because a happy slave was one that worked a lot harder. In fact, it got to the point where it was not uncommon for masters and slaves to be very good friends, to live together. Nobody would even know that one was a master and one was a slave by their relationships. Masters would teach the slaves their trade and then give them freedom and responsibility to grow their own business. So it looked very different than many of the ways we think of slavery here in America. In AD 20, so 40 years before Paul writes this letter, the Roman Senate granted slaves accused of crimes the right to a trial. And that began to change the perception of people. And so slaves then, that was the beginning of slaves being able to purchase their freedom. Or to, for the masters, because of years of service, to say, I now free you. It began to change the perceptions of masters and slaves within the Roman Empire. Well, what we know is that Philemon was a slave owner. He had at least one slave that we know of. His name was Onesimus. And that was a really common name back then. Onesimus simply meant useful. Like, come here and make yourself useful, kind of useful, you know? So Onesimus was simply called useful. He was a slave like any other. So Philemon, this prominent, wealthy businessman and strong Christian leader, and probably the leader in his church, then that church met in his house, had slaves, which evidently wasn't really a big problem until this particular slave in this story, Onesimus, ran away. And thus begins our story. Because in the midst of this story, Onesimus then becomes the main character and Philemon becomes the secondary character. Onesimus flees. He runs away. Not only did he run away, but he nicked a little bit of stuff from the master to take along with him. He traveled from Colossae all the way to the city of Rome. Rome was probably the largest city in the world. It's a great place to get lost if you're a runaway criminal, a runaway slave. So he goes to Rome. Again, with some of the master's stuff, money, merchandise, jewelry, we don't know. He steals it, takes it to Rome, and he's living in Rome. And somehow along the way, and we don't know the story, somehow Onesimus comes in contact with Paul. And this is where his life began to change. Now, it could be that Onesimus was arrested and thrown in prison along with Paul. It could be. We don't know, and the scriptures never tell us. We just know that somehow Paul, who was in prison, came in contact with Onesimus, the runaway slave, the criminal. And in that friendship that began to grow between the two, Paul leads Onesimus to Jesus. Onesimus becomes a Christian. He believes in Jesus. And then the problem really starts for Onesimus. Because like a lot of us, Onesimus came to Jesus with a past. Sometimes we think that the only people that come to Jesus are those that have this great life, and they're all perfect, and they did everything great up until that moment. But the truth is that many of us, we come to Jesus with a past. And Onesimus not only has a past, but he was a criminal. He was a runaway slave. If he had been caught just as a runaway slave, he could have been executed in the moment just for running away. Isn't it funny how all of life can change with just one decision? And his decision to run away changed his life. And he thought he was running to freedom. He thought he was getting away from Philemon. He thought he was going to go and hide and maybe start over in a new life. Little did he know that he was running to freedom. He was running to a new life as he came to know Jesus. Interesting how one decision in life can change the rest of your life. Have you ever thought about how many people would love to go back in time and change that one moment, that one decision, that one attitude, that one thing? If they could just go back in time and change that one thing, then all of life would be great. I wonder if Onesimus was thinking the same thing. Maybe it was a rash decision. Maybe it was an angry decision. Maybe he was being punished for something. We don't know. He runs away. And somewhere along the way in Rome, I wonder if he went, oh my word, what have I done? He comes to know Jesus through Paul. And then the problem really begins then for Onesimus, because now he's a Christian and that's great, right? He's going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. Great. Jesus takes care of my past. Wait a minute. He forgives your past, but then there are still consequences. And I can imagine Paul, again, Paul's in prison, and maybe Onesimus is in prison with him, we don't know. And they're sitting, in my mind's eye, I can see it. They're sitting together and they're talking about, oh my word, Onesimus, what do you do now? What do you do now that you are a Christian? What is the right thing to do? And I can see them arguing and Onesimus going, I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to slavery. I don't want to leave you, Paul. I don't want to go back and face the music. I don't want to go back. And so I can feel them wrangling and wrestling with what is the right thing to do. But at the end of the day, somehow, Paul convinces Onesimus to go back. Go back to Philemon. Go back and make it right. It's the right thing to do. But how do you do that? How do you send Onesimus, this man that you now love, you led to Jesus, back to Philemon, who has every legal right to kill him for running away? How do you send Onesimus back and he's got to pay back the lost wages from when he was gone? He's got to pay back for what he stole when he ran away. How do you send him back to Philemon into the unknown? Do you send him to his doom? Is that the right thing to do, Paul? You're really going to send this man to his doom there in Colossae? And you can feel just how difficult that would have been. Oh, and then, of course, Paul could have sent Onesimus from Rome, hey, go to Colossae, and he goes halfway there and he goes, no, this is a terrible idea. I am not going to Colossae, and he goes somewhere else. I've known a few other people that have tried to run away from God that way. It didn't work very well in that whole whale thing, right? So how do you do that? Well, one way you do that is by having your good friend Paul send a letter ahead of your arrival to kind of till the soil, right? To smooth out the problem, to kind of get things going in your favor. You have to send kind of a letter of recommendation. And that letter of recommendation is this letter that we call Philemon. It is the letter from Paul to his good friend Philemon, asking him, when Onesimus arrives, will you please forgive him? Will you please restore him? Please don't kill him, because he's my friend. Please, Philemon, will you do this for me? And if you look really closely, if you look at verse 17, this is part of Paul pleading on Onesimus's behalf to Philemon. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, which by the way he does, charge that to my account. So he's saying, Philemon, treat him as you would treat me. You know, Philemon, when I get to your house, you give me the guest room. When Onesimus arrives, give him the guest room. Treat him as you would treat me. Verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. So go the extra mile. Go even farther or further than you would with me. Do all of this, Philemon, because I love you, you love me, and this is a biggie, and we love Jesus. He actually pleads on behalf of Onesimus, and he says, Onesimus is now, he's not just your property. He's not just a slave. He's not just a tool in your arsenal. Onesimus is now a brother in Christ, and that changes everything. He's now a brother. Treat him as a brother. So this prayer that we have from Paul in Philemon, verse 6, sits smack dab in this big narrative, this big story, this kind of like Paul saying, hey, you know, hey, Philemon, I need a favor. You owe me, because I led you to Jesus. You owe me. And now I am calling in my favor, and his name is Onesimus. He's going to be there soon. And I want you to go the extra mile, treat him even better than you would treat me, because now he's a brother in Christ. Now, if you can imagine, so Tychicus arrives in Colossae, and he delivers the letter to the churches in Colossians. He goes over to Philemon's door. He knocks on Philemon's door, and Philemon opens the door. He gives him the letter. He opens the letter, and he begins to read. Somewhere in the midst of the letter, I'm sure he went, "You want me to do what? What?" Because for us, it's easy to read this and easy to go, "Oh, this is no big deal." But you got to imagine Philemon. He's a wealthy businessman. He probably has other slaves. And all of a sudden, Paul, you want me to not punish the runaway slave? What's everybody else going to do? Well, if there's no punishment for running away, let's giddy up and let's go, right? Paul, you want me to what? He owes me money. Paul, what about my reputation as a businessman? People are going to hear that I did this, and they're going to go, "What are you doing to us? Now all of our slaves are going to want to run away." Paul, don't you know what I am, what you are asking me? This is too much. And he may have thought, "Paul, don't you know that my reputation is at stake? My reputation is at stake, Paul, in what you are asking me to do." And I think Paul says, and that's the point. Your reputation is at stake, and that's the point. And so he prays this prayer that says, "I pray that you will be effective in sharing the gospel." But you will be effective in sharing the gospel by what you choose to do with Onesimus, by how you treat Onesimus. It will affect your effectiveness in sharing the gospel. So you get this question then, how can showing leniency, showing grace in the midst of that kind of a situation, how can that affect my ability to share the gospel? And that's a really good question, because that is exactly what Paul is asking. He's asking Philemon, in the midst of this big narrative and this big problem and this big business that I have in the church in Colossae, you're asking me to show leniency, and you're saying that the gospel depends upon it? How can that be true? So let me ask it a different way. Do you think the quality of our relationships can hurt our gospel witness? Do you think people watch how we treat people, how we talk to people, how we maybe talk down to people, how we forgive people? Do you think people watch and see and observe whether we hold grudges or we're bitter or if we would never admit we're wrong, even when we are wrong? Do people see us as aloof? Do people see us looking down on others as if we are better? And when they see how we treat people, how we treat each other and how we treat people, do you think they conclude something about Jesus who we talk about, this church that we attend? Do you think they draw some conclusions about Jesus based upon how they see us treat people? And I would say absolutely people do. And this was the issue. It's almost like Paul is saying, listen, Philemon, you stand at a T-intersection where if you choose well, you choose the right way, it will increase your ability to share the gospel. But if you stand at that T-intersection and you choose poorly, it will damage, it will hurt your ability to talk about Jesus. Philemon, you stand at the T-intersection, which way are you going to go? What are you going to do? And so Paul says, listen, I want you to choose the way of Christ. I want you to buck the culture. I want you to not give in to peer pressure. I want you to do the right thing by doing the right thing for Onesimus. I want you to do what no one will expect. I want you to do what will cause people's tongues to wag. I want you to do what people will look at and they'll go, what is up with those Christians? How can they show leniency? I want you to do what will make everybody talk, because that will make you effective in talking about Jesus. Because few things shock people to see like genuine displays of grace. So Philemon, Paul says, make Jesus look really good by granting forgiveness to the one who doesn't deserve it, Onesimus, So fundamentally behind the scenes here, what's going on is Paul talking about how the gospel transforms relationships. The gospel transforms relationships. And it paves the way for you and I to not only seek reconciliation, but also it's not just words. It's like real reconciliation in real life, real forgiveness, real restoration. It is all possible. And the gospel transforms relationships. So it's like Paul's saying, listen, finally, man, don't damage your witness for Christ with relational conflict. Because relationships give us the chance to exalt Christ. And the key marker in this little prayer here in verse 6, if you look in verse 6 again, he says, for the sake of Christ. It's a phrase that means out of love for. It's a phrase that means to exalt the one. It's for the sake of Christ. It'd be like, you know, hypothetically, of course, someone would say, hey, you all should give to the playground project. This is, again, hypothetically speaking. But we would say, give to the playground project for the sake of the children. For the sake of the children means because of our love for kids, because they need a place, because of connections that will be made, because of the children, gives us the reason why this is true. In this prayer, for the sake of Christ, for what we owe to Christ, for how much we love Christ, for the way that he's transformed our lives, for the way that he has saved us, because of Christ, for the sake of Christ, do this. Forgive, restore Onesimus, for the sake of Christ. And that for sake of Christ, then, for Paul in this prayer, provides this kind of deep motivating compulsion to do the thing that might actually cut against what we really want to do. For the sake of Christ, I will do this. Not because I want to, but because of Christ. So it's almost like he's saying, listen, Philemon, show how much you owe to Christ by doing the difficult thing. Doing the thing that you don't want to do. Doing the thing that might even hurt your business. And forgive and restore Onesimus. So this is a prayer about relationships. It's a prayer for reconciliation. It's a prayer for forgiveness. It's a prayer for restoration. And it's a prayer that is offered for you and for me to pursue relational uprightness. Because of Christ, for the sake of Christ. It's a prayer that we would remember all that we owe to Christ in how we relate to each other, in how we forgive each other, in how we talk to each other, in how we care for each other. For the sake of Christ, it transforms how we do friendships and relationships. So the prayer to imitate here in this series on imitating Paul's prayers is that for the sake of Christ, the compassion with which we treat people would be shocking and give us the chance to talk about Jesus. That's the prayer. Now, an application of actually doing that prayer, what you find is this is something you can pray for other people, and this is something you can pray for yourself. Here's what it would look like if you prayed this prayer for other people, maybe loved ones, people around you, church leaders, people that are in your small group. It could sound something like this. Lord, may my junior high daughter be a light to her friends on the volleyball team. May she respond to the cattiness with compassion. May she, for the sake of Christ, be kind to those who are mean to her. Well, that's a great prayer. Lord, you know my wife is struggling with her boss at work and his foul mouth and his condescension. Give her strength for the sake of Christ to respond with grace to him. Let her rise above his pettiness. Lord, you know my brother is struggling to know what to do with his clients that haven't paid their bills. Lord, you know it's hard to find the balance in business between Christian charity and good business principles. Help him this week, for the sake of Christ, to find that happy balance between the two in a way that honors you. Well, that's a great prayer. And if you prayed this for yourself, it may sound something like this. Lord, I'm struggling in my marriage right now. Please give me patience and wisdom for the sake of Christ to respond in a godly manner to my husband. Or, Lord, I am struggling with my adult son who calls me a white supremacist. Lord, help me with my words and my attitudes to say and do the right things so that through my words and through my actions, he will see Jesus in me. Lord, I'm struggling with Steve, my golfing buddy. I can't stand the way he talks, and I can't stand what he talks about. Lord, give me chances to show him the better way by responding to him with patience and tolerance. Lord, I need a miracle to not say what I really want to say for your name's sake. These are all great prayers. And if we think about relationships and we think about how we talk, how we treat, the attitudes that we have, whether it's on the gossip side, whether it's just in the love side or the compassion side, how we live within relationships says something to those who are watching and can either hurt or help our witness for Christ. So why not pray for relationships? And I think this is such a practical prayer because truthfully, we all struggle with certain people, don't we? We all struggle with certain circumstances, certain relationships. Like, have you ever prayed that God would take that guy, take that woman out of your life? I have. I'm not saying I prayed that for anybody here, but I have. But wouldn't it be better to pray for ways to respond to anger with grace for the sake of Christ? So give it a try this week. And it's something that I need to pray more for and pray about, and maybe you do too. Pray for someone else. Pray for yourself, for these relationships that you have, and for the sake of Christ, that you would respond with shocking grace in such a way that it would give you a chance to talk about Jesus. So maybe you wonder what Philemon did. Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us, but tradition does. Just a few years after Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, we find a man named Onesimus, who is the bishop of a whole bunch of churches, probably the same guy. So not only does he restore the guy relationally, he frees the guy who becomes the leader of the church. That is forgiveness. That makes Jesus look really, really good. And I bet gave chances for Philemon to talk about the hope that he has in Jesus. There's something in our relationships and something in even the scars that we have in our relationships that shows something about Jesus in us. Pray that that Jesus in you, the reality of that in you, would come forth in how you treat people. And pray specifically about the people that you're struggling with and that God would give you grace. That's this prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, I bet we all could think of people in our lives that we think, man, if they weren't in our lives, it would be so much easier, so much better. School would be easier. Work would be easier. Friendship groups would be easier. But Lord, help us to flip that around and begin to pray for those people. Pray for them by name. Pray specifically for our attitudes and our responses and that we would respond to their anger, respond to their condescension, respond to their words with grace, with compassion, with mercy, in such a way that all those that are watching, including that person, would say, what is this Jesus all about? Who is he? Lord, help us to do that for your name's sake, for all that we owe to Jesus. Lord, many of us have been deeply scarred by relationships. And I pray for healing. I pray for restoration. I pray, Lord, that we would take your way for the sake of Christ, to take that scar that will never go away, but to turn it into something that is beautiful. Help us to do that, Lord, because you are worth it. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, good to see you. Have a good rest of your week. May the Lord bless you.